This morning we direct your attention to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 17 through 19, as we speak on the words, "I have sinned," and studying the subject of genuine repentance. What is involved in the nature of genuine repentance? Taking these words from the parable of the prodigal son. "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" Here we have this account in the parable of the prodigal son, of the son's coming to himself. That is, his being made conscious of his sinful acts against the father and of his lost wealth and inheritance, which he had squandered foolishly in the far country, and of his determination to go back to the father's house with no longer that attitude of "give me, give me, give me." But he would go back and would say that, "Father, just make me whatever you would have me to be." So there is a change, a transformation, which has evidently taken place in the son's character. This is the evidence of genuine repentance. Repentance is not a savior. It is the manifestation of a work of salvation. But without repentance, no man shall be saved. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It is perhaps one of the, if not the, most neglected doctrines in present-day evangelism. If you will examine the tenor of preaching, which began to arrive on the American scene in about the year 1900, you will see a shift away from calling sinners to repentance and an emphasis upon strictly the objective benefits of the cross of Calvary. And this has taken place not only in what is known as Arminian circles, but it's also taken place in what is also called Calvinistic churches, in which that doctrine is just rehearsed and set forth, but that there is no actual explanation or exhortation unto people to genuine repent. And yet the prophets of old preach repentance. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus himself preached repentance, and the apostles, throughout the whole scope of their earthly ministry, preached repentance. I think it is important, then, that because repentance is something that is to be proclaimed in connection with the gospel order of redemption, for us to clearly understand what repentance is and of its necessity in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is much confusion and lack of discernment today in the circles of Christianity on the part of professing people of God surrounding the words, "I have sinned." Many undiscerning people assume that if anybody walks up who is sober enough to stand on their two feet and pronounce the words, "I have sinned," then they should be accepted as a candidate manifesting genuine repentance and ready to be baptized. I would like to show from the Bible this morning that there are several examples of individuals in the Bible who repeated those same three words, "I have sinned," and yet they did not manifest genuine repentance. And since we as Baptists only baptize repentant, believing sinners, it is incumbent upon us to make sure, to the best of our fallible judgment, that we are dealing with people who are genuine candidates for believer's baptism. Because the great problem that happens when you receive individuals into the fellowship of the professing church who have not truly repented is that those individuals then do not possess a nature which is at agreement with God, and they almost at once begin to buck and to kick against the teachings of God as will be revealed in the Scripture. Now let's go back for the first illustration of a person who pronounced the words, "I have sinned," and examine carefully with spiritual discernment if this man truly was repentant over his sin. Go back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 9. Exodus, the 9th chapter. And here we have the account of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And if you will notice the words in the setting here, it deals with about the 7th judgment which God has poured out upon Pharaoh and his people. You know the calamity, I assume, of the circumstances here. Judgment after judgment has fallen upon Pharaoh and his people in Egypt. And after each judgment, why, Moses is sent unto Pharaoh with the words, "Let my people go." Now here in Exodus chapter 9, we have after the judgment of the hail that fell upon the land of Egypt, verse 27. "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer." Now here's a man who's saying the right words. He is repeating those words which are associated with true repentance. Repentance is an acknowledgement of one's sinfulness and wrongdoing against the character of another. We must not only repent toward God, but we must also repent for our wrong actions toward our fellow man and confess that, if it so calls for us to do so. So Pharaoh here is saying the right words. The hail has just come down, and he's heard it hit the rooftop. He's seen it destroying the crops, killing the animals. And so he says to Moses, "It's enough. It's enough. I have sinned. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there be no more of these judgments come upon me." Now God knows the heart. Do we agree with that? And man looks upon the outward appearance. God knows whether that a person is sincere when they mouth the words, "I have sinned." But let us put ourselves in the position of Moses. Moses is not God. Moses is fallible in his discernment. We are fallible in our discernment. Let's suppose that this was a New Testament scene. Would you, as a member of the church, stood and vote to accept Pharaoh as a candidate for baptism? He's come and he said the right things. "I have sinned." Is that sufficient? Is it just because a person can stand and say, "I'd like to be baptized and confess my sinfulness and confess that the righteousness is in Christ, that God is righteous"? Is that sufficient for a person to be received as a candidate for having experienced a work of divine regeneration? Let's examine it as Moses did in the character of Pharaoh. Let's look in verse 29. "And Moses said unto him, As soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's." All right, you're asking me to pray for you, Pharaoh. I'm going to go do that. And the answer is such that the judgment is going to cease, and you're going to know that there's a God in heaven who's directly related to this judgment. All right, now move on. Verse 30. "But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God." Now what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Pharaoh had no genuine reverent trust and respect for the God of heaven. this was the same man who, just prior to these plagues being poured out, said to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him or that I should fear Him?" But now maybe this person's had a change of heart. Now then maybe he's changed because he said those words, "I have sinned." But Moses said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to pray and you're going to know that there's a God in heaven, but I know you. I know that there's something about you that ye will not let the people of God go and you will not fear the Lord your God." And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was boiled, that is, the crops bowled, that is, the crops were destroyed. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and spread abroad his hand unto the Lord, and the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Neither would he let the children of God go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Now, beloved, the first principle in using spiritual discernment to determine whether the words "I have sinned" are genuine or not is to recognize that one's fear of coming or impending judgment is not sufficient to produce genuine repentance. What was Pharaoh's interest? His interest was not in confessing his sin to God. His sin was getting God's judgment off of his back. Pharaoh did not love and fear God. He only wanted to escape the judgment of God. It is not sufficient to accept the person as a candidate for baptism just because they can stand and say, "I don't want to go to hell." Now that is involved and is an element in repentance which one becomes conscious of when they truly repent. But that element alone is not sufficient to give evidence that true repentance has taken place. Pharaoh said the right words, but he lacked some other important elements to go along with his fear of God's judgments. Fear of the judgment of God by itself and as it stands alone is not sufficient to bring about genuine repentance. And as soon as the fear of the judgment is removed, the person will revert right back to the same pig pen that they were formerly living in. I submit to you, those of you which have watched people come and go from the house of the Lord over the years, those who would stand and say, "I don't want to go to hell," and then were baptized, received with the membership of the church, have you not seen it take just a few weeks even, and they're right back out in the same degree of sin they were in before they came and made the confession of faith? What was the problem? Somebody from the pastor on down did not take careful discernment to examine their confession of faith to see if there was something involved with the words, "I have sinned." Now let's move to the second illustration of false repentance. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, here we have an account in the life of the king of Israel whose name was Saul. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24. Again, I repeat a statement I made a couple of weeks ago, and I don't fall out with anyone over it, but I do not believe that Saul, although he was a servant of God, was a regenerate, redeemed child of God. And I do not desire to have to take the time to try to show this morning why I believe that, although I do have, I believe, biblical reasons for taking that position. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 24 and 25. Now Saul has been commanded to go and destroy the Amalekites, everyone, even the cattle. And that command came from God. Don't spare any of the spoils. Saul does that, except he spares the king and some of the better cattle and sheep. And Samuel the prophet comes unto Saul, and he says, Saul, why haven't you obeyed God? And Saul says, oh, but I have obeyed the Lord. And Samuel says, what's that noise I hear? What's the bleeding of the sheep that I hear? Those should be no sheep if you have obeyed God. And Saul says, oh, but we brought them back to sacrifice unto the Lord. But Samuel said the command of the Lord was not sacrifice. It was actual destruction. Don't use those sheep to worship God with. You worship God by obeying His command to begin with. Now in verse 24, here's the decree what was going to happen to Saul. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Now Saul had been elevated to the most powerful position in the kingdom. That was quite a blessing. Now hold on to that word. That was quite a privilege which God bestowed in common grace upon Saul. Saul disobeyed God's commandment, and God saw that act as equal to rebellion and stubbornness in the heart. When Samuel said, now Saul, God hath now, because of your sin, rejected you from being king, and he's going to take away your kingdom, then Saul repeated those three words, I have sinned, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It sounds almost like Pharaoh, doesn't it? I've transgressed. I and my people are sinful. Now he wants the prophet of God to intercede for him, just like Pharaoh wanted Moses to intercede for him. Pray for me, preacher, that I might be a better Christian. Pray for me. Oh, I want to serve the Lord. How many times have I heard that? How many times have I left homes at night, visiting people for the first time as prospective candidates for a church membership, and have heard them say, preacher, pray for me. I want to be used of God. I want to be a blessing. I want to receive the blessings of the Lord. And then to see them ever so quickly return right back to their stubbornness, their rebellion against God that manifests itself when they are confronted with the clear-cut commands of God in His Word. How often I have seen that duplicated in my years in the pastorate. So I think I will be a little bit suspicious here of Saul's testimony when he says, I have sinned. Let's go a little bit further with Samuel as Moses did with Pharaoh and see why God did not accept Saul's quote-unquote repentance. Now he said, I have sinned. Why did God not listen? Is God unmerciful? Has God not promised to be merciful to repentant sinners? Is that not something clearly revealed in the scheme of gospel redemption? That God delights in showing mercies to the meek and to the humble, to the repentant, those who will open up their heart to God? Is it not clear from one end of God's revelation to the other that our God delights in showing mercy? Then why did not God show mercy to Saul, king of Israel? Now look what Saul's wanting. Saul is not interested in obeying the commands of God. He's got a stubborn heart. What's he interested in? Holding on to the blessing of being the king of Israel. Saul wants the blessings, the temporal blessings of God. Beloved, when the person pronounces the words, "I have sinned," just in order to escape the judgment of God, that is not a direct manifestation of genuine repentance. Secondly, when a person says, "I have sinned," with the motive of acquiring or maintaining the common blessings of God, that is not a manifestation of genuine repentance. So if Saul had come before our congregation today and we would say, "Now Saul, give us a testimony. Tell us why you want to be a member of this church." He would say, "Oh, I want to serve God. I want God's blessings." It's one thing to love God. It's another thing to love His blessings. That's what the whole issue was involving the life of Job as the charge came from Satan about Job. Satan's charge to God was, "Job's a hypocrite. He doesn't love you, he loves your blessings. Let me take the blessings away and Job will curse you to your face." I ask you, you've made a profession of faith this morning in Christ. Involved in that profession of faith, there must be repentance. Did you repent because you just didn't want to go to hell? Did you repent and confess your need of Christ just in order to have the blessings of God and hold on to your kingdom? Beloved, you're still short of the kingdom of God if that's the only content that is truly existent in your repentance. Fear of judgment, desire for blessing, is not true, genuine, biblical repentance. Even though the words may be there, "I have sinned." Let's go to another illustration in the New Testament now. Matthew chapter 27. Incidentally, while you're turning there, before I advance to the next thought, I want to give an illustration of that. I may have repeated it previously. A pastor acquaintance of mine was called late one night, and a man was very distraught and asked if he could come down to the church and counsel with him around 11 o'clock in the evening. And the pastor said, "Yes, I'll be glad you meet me down there, and I'll talk with you." When they arrived there, the man said, "Pastor, my wife has told me that she's leaving me." And the pastor said, "What's the reason?" And he said, "She has decided that she wants a Christian husband, and I'm not a Christian. And she said, unless I change my ways, why, you're going to have to leave." And he said, "Pastor, I don't want to lose my wife." He said, "I want to be saved." My, my, have anybody come saying, "I want to be saved"? Well, most pastors would just jump right at that Hey, let me take you to the Roman road of salvation. Let me show you how to confess your sin. You pray this prayer, and it'll all be all right. I thank God, but my pastor friend, acquaintance, had a little more discernment. And he said, let me ask you a question, sir. If it could be shown you ahead of time that if you trusted Christ and were saved, that still would not save your marriage, would you still desire to be a Christian? The man thought a moment. He said, no. And the pastor said, sorry, I have no gospel for you. I'm going home to bed. He said, that's cruel. No. That's discernment. That was a man who wanted the blessing of God upon his marriage. But he did not want to love the Lord his God. Saul was that same category. I have sinned is not sufficient if it only wants the blessings rather than God himself. Now let's look at Judas. How many times the question has come up, Pastor, why didn't God forgive Judas? He repented, didn't he? He even manifested it. Such a state of emotion and despair. Why was not Judas accepted into the beloved? Matthew chapter 27 and verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have what? There's those words. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Oh, my. Now, that sounds good. That's what we want to be here. Would you have baptized Judas? Look on. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, beloved, Judas went through a remorseful situation. He experienced remorse. He experienced sorrow. He experienced depression. Even to the point of self-destruction. Did not Judas manifest true repentance? Why did God not receive him, since God receives sinful men? The psalm says, sing it over and over again, God receiveth sinful men. Do you believe that? Why did he not receive Judas then? Because Judas's words, I have sinned, did not manifest the true understanding of repentance. They were only manifesting a worldly sorrow over the affairs of this life. Now, there's a lot involved in what caused Judas, the motive for Judas' betrayal. Let me present just a little bit this morning without taking up a great deal of time. Judas was not a regenerate person. Jesus said, I've chosen 12 of you, and one of you is the devil. I knew he was a devil before I ever chose him. Which, incidentally, that should clarify that just the initial call of the disciples unto apostleship did not necessarily equate that call with divine regeneration. Judas was called to be an apostle, but he was not called unto regeneration, change of his nature. Judas was the treasurer of the church. Oh my. He was the most trusted one that held the bag. And I know that always puts it difficult for any church treasurer to bear the brunt of the remarks of having to be the Judas and holding the bag. But Judas, as I understand his motive, had the understanding so common that Messiah would come and set up his kingdom, and in so doing would overthrow Caesar's kingdom, and in doing so he would need a whole new administration. And Judas was in line for secretary of the treasury. But it was going too slow. Jesus was talking about giving to the poor, turning the cheek. Judas perhaps was thinking, I'm going to force this issue. I'm going to bring this out to where Christ is going to have to either take a stand one way or another. I'll bring the armies of Caesar down against him, and he'll have to then declare who he is and overthrow those armies by his mighty power, and then the kingdom will be set up. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then he was greatly distraught when instead of seeing the armies of Caesar overthrown by Christ, those armies take him as a helpless prisoner and then lead him away to be tried for crimes that would lead to his death by crucifixion. Judas's remorse was over the disappointment, if you please, of his expectations of Christ as a Messiah, a political Messiah to overthrow Rome. And now with the downfall of that expectation went his expectation of a great job and security with it. Judas manifested worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. Now turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 9, the apostle writing to the Corinthians, and he gave them a pretty strict order to get things straightened up in this church. He says, or else I'm going to come and straighten it out personally. And they did. They repented when they got his first letter. They acknowledged that they had been doing wrong. Verse 9, Paul says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not just for sorrow itself, but that you sorrowed to what? To repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh what? Worketh death. Have you ever had disappointments in this life? Beloved, disappointments lead to despair. Death in the soul. A loss of loved ones. Loss of expectations. Loss of ideals and goals. I read an article the other day, the stress of midlife crisis that men go through. I never put anything to that until I got to midlife. Most men at midlife begin to sense that life's passing them by and they haven't reached all their desires yet. That can begin to lead to worldly sorrow and even to despair. Beloved, Judas's repentance was not a godly sorrow that led him back to Christ. It was a worldly sorrow that led him to the gallows. Depression and suicide. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Worldly sorrow produces death and destruction. Peter, one of the apostles, also sinned against his Lord. He denied him and cursed him. And yet, what does the Bible say about Peter? It says that when he saw Christ looking at him, he went out and wept what? Bitterly. And he returned to Christ. Judas's repentance did not bring him back to Christ. Peter's did. Now let's add this with the other two cases. True repentance must acknowledge that the judgments of God is just. But false repentance may acknowledge that and still not be genuine. True repentance acknowledges that the blessings of God are desirable. But just because a person desires the blessings of God does not give evidence of true repentance. True repentance brings about a godly sorrow that leads one to God, to be ruled by His kingdom. False repentance desires to use the things of God to set up your own kingdom in this world. Have you ever been exposed to individuals who join a church for the social prestige? They will come and say, "I have sinned. I desire to unite with your congregation, Brother Gables." And all the time their motive may be, "I just want to use this church to up my social standing of morality within the community." That's not repentance. They may say the words like Judas did, but it may not be genuine biblical repentance. Genuine repentance is a godly sorrow over one's actions against the character of another. Pharaoh, Saul, and Judas all lacked this, although they said the right words and had some experience and comprehension of repentance, but not sufficient. "One thing thou lackest." What is that one thing? Now then, let's return to our text for the conclusion. Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. The prodigal son, let's watch him as he comes to himself and manifests genuine repentance. This awareness confesses, first of all, the just judgment which had fallen upon him. "I've lost all that my father had blessed me with, and I'm not worthy to receive anything. I'm the one who has lost my inheritance. I'm to blame. God can be just in placing these judgments upon me down here in the far country. I recognize that I have sinned." Secondly, the young man's comprehension what led him to understand there were desirable blessings in the Father's house. "I remember that when I was a son, I had access to all of these blessings. Now they're all gone." His repentance consisted of understanding that blessings are found in the goodness of God. But I want you to notice in verse 18, he says, "I will arise, go to my father, will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against who? Against heaven." Sin is against God. Godly sorrow leadeth one to repentance. My sin is not against my wife and children and you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. My sin is against God. It's He which gave those commands for me to love my wife, to love my children, and to love my fellow man. God gave that command to me. So when I fail to do that, I sin against heaven and before thee, that is, before my fellow man. True confession of sin acknowledges the just judgments of God. It acknowledges the blessings of God are in God alone. And it acknowledges that there is to be a sorrow for having offended the holy character of the Father. But it goes a little bit further. Verse 19, "And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." True repentance leads to godly sorrow, which does not demand something from the Father, but presents itself to be used by the Father. Let me illustrate like this what repentance involves, true biblical repentance. Let's suppose that I offend my brother Pete over here, and I become convinced that I did him wrong. And I'm really bothered about it. It's on my conscience. And I go to him and I say, Pete, what I did to you was wrong. I confess it. It's bothering my conscience. I know that you'd be just if you sent me to jail for it. Pete, I'd like to tell you I'm sorry. And I'd like for you to forgive me. Now follow me. Pete, I won't hold it against you if you don't forgive me, but I'd sure like for you to forgive me. That, my friends, is repentance. The sinner broken over his actions toward God, who goes before God and says to God, I've offended you. I know that if you send me to hell, it'd be just. Father, I'd like for you to forgive me, but if you don't, I can't hold it against you. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be forgiven. But Father, I'd sure like for you to forgive me. Beloved, have you ever repented in that fashion? Now then, let me tell you how you know you have. If Brother Pete over here says those words, when I say I've sinned, and he says, Jim, I know you did me wrong, but I'm going to forgive you. When he says those words, he implants in my being his very spirit of forgiveness. So that there goes out of me an affection, an emotion, an appeal toward Pete that I just delight to say to him, Pete, just use me however you want to do so. What am I saying, my people? When a sinner repents unto God and God forgives him, God puts that spirit of awareness in the sinner. The way the sinner then becomes overwhelmed with appreciation. I'm not coming demanding things from you. You just make me a servant and use me in whatever area of your vineyard that you want me in. Have you ever gone to God in real repentance? Have you ever said, I have sinned in such a way that you have said it to God, God, I won't hold it against you if you don't forgive me. But, oh, God, I'd sure like to be forgiven of my sin. Beloved, that is the spirit of repentance. And when that spirit is manifested, where the sinner is ceased to demand and claim and escape from God, and merely presents himself at the disposal of God to be with, however the character of God sees best to do, that person is ready to be received as a candidate for baptism. You say, Brother Jim, if you believe that, you won't get very many American people in the baptismal tank today. You won't lead your association in the number of baptisms. That's exactly true. But let me put something in contrast to that. I won't have the problem trying to teach goats the things of God, but I'll have the blessing of being able to minister the Word of God unto sheep who hear the voice of God and will follow Him. bless God that He is pleased to give us as a church discernment, that when we see a sheep coming, it manifests itself as a sheep and it doesn't have two big goat horns up there indicating that it will not work and fit in with the flock. Let the pharaohs come, let us have discernment. Let the souls come, let us have discernment. Let the Judases come, let us have discernment. And then let us watch the prodigals as they come and see the discernment. I have sinned. Not to escape the judgment of God, not to get the blessings of God, not to use the things of God for my worldly kingdom's advantage. But Father, I want to be forgiven. If you don't forgive me, I won't hold it against you because I don't deserve it. If you send me to hell, you'll be just. But Father, I'd like to be forgiven. Is there any mercy for the likes of a wayward son such as me? And oh, when the Father says, I delight in showing mercy, my friend, the Father's Spirit is implanted and imputed into the nature of the offending sinner, and that sinner begins to overflow with thanksgiving. I love God. I want to live in the Father's house. I don't want to be out there in the far country. I don't want to be fighting against God. God's not my enemy. He's my friend. He's my Father. Now how can I be used? Do you possess that spirit this morning? Or are you still fighting against God? Still saying, give me that which belongs to me so that I can use it into the far country, however I want to use it. It's my right. It's my inheritance. I'm a creature. I've got it coming. Is that spirit still there? Or can you say, Father, just make me whatever you want me to be. That's the evidence of repentance. And beloved, if you confess that, we will get the baptismal tank ready and put you in it. Oh, that God might break the hearts of sinners, and that men and women might come to assurance in knowing how they enter into vital union with Christ, how this thing of salvation takes place, by discovering within their very being an affinity, an affection for God rather than fighting against God. How do you know you're saved, Brother Jim? Because I know that God has done something in me because I love Him. I love Him. And I want His will to be done in my life. He has put His Spirit in me, not because He owed it to me. He could have destroyed me in hell. But when I said, Father, can you forgive such a person as I? He said, I will. Father, if you will, you can make me clean. You know what He said, Brother Pete? I will. I will. And when I became aware of that, that Spirit manifested itself within me, I'm not against God, I'm for God. Are you for God or against Him? Discern that this morning in your own soul and confess that before men. For confession with the mouth, thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, and confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Let's stand together.